Our text this evening is Isaiah 50, 40, verse 9. Really the last three words, but we read the whole of the verse. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, and then especially this part, behold your God. The book of Isaiah, beloved, as you may know, contains 66 chapters. And the Bible has 66 books. Part 1 of Isaiah is the first 39 chapters, and the Old Testament has 39 books. Part 2 of Isaiah contains 27 chapters, 40 through 66, and the New Testament has 27 books. That's a striking coincidence. It helps us to nail down the number of books and chapters in the Bible and in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 40, which is the first chapter of the second part of Isaiah. And our focus tonight is Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18, which we read together, which is a sort of prologue to the second part of Isaiah, introducing many of the major themes in this section, 40 through 66, of the first major writing prophet. And you could say that John 1, verses 1 through 18, is the prologue to the fourth gospel, centered on its teaching about the eternal Word of God who became flesh for us. Well, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18, the same number of verses, is the prologue to the second part of the first major prophet, Isaiah. That has some significance, as we'll see later. Our text is bang in the middle of the prologue to the second half of Isaiah, verse 9. Especially that last part, behold your God. And from this key phrase, behold your God, we're going to consider the whole of the prologue of Isaiah 40 through 66 and what these 18 verses teach about our covenant God. Let's consider then, behold your God, structured under three words that all begin with the letter P, easier to remember. Perfections, the perfections of God, his attributes or virtues. Then persons, the persons in God. And then preaching, behold your God, especially in view of his perfections and persons. Behold your God, perfections, persons, preaching, which encapsulates this prologue, Isaiah 40, 1 through 18, to the second half of this great evangelical prophet. The first divine perfection spoken of in our passage is God's omnipotence. And God's omnipotence, break it down, potence as in potency, power, and omni meaning all, like an omnivore who can eat vegetables and meat. God's omnipotence is his infinite power to do whatsoever is consistent with his own being, including those acts which he has eternally determined he will do. And his omnipotence even includes his infinite power to do what he could have done if he had so wished. That's God's omnipotence. His infinite power to do what he determined to do, and even his infinite power to do anything consistent with his being that lay within his might. And our passage speaks of the former aspect of God's omnipotence, the exercise of his infinite might to do what he had eternally determined he would do. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand," an infinitely strong hand. Verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Here is God holding all the oceans, rivers, streams, seas, lakes in the hollow of his hands. That's omnipotence. "And meted out," or measured out, "the heaven with the span," which is half a cubit, 9 inches. That's what God thinks about the entire sky enveloping our world, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And then, after the divine omnipotence, his perfect might, Isaiah 40 next refers to God's omnipresence. Omni again means all, and presence means exactly what you think it means. And God's omnipotence is his presence everywhere in his creation, at all times, with all of his essence. So that God is present everywhere, always, with all of him. Which of course includes the truth that he is pure spirit and not material. God's omnipresence, his presence everywhere in the creation, at all times, and with all his essence, and, which is, so to speak, way more than all that, God's filling all of his own infinite being. God's omnipresence. And Isaiah's prologue, and by that again I repeat, I mean his prologue to the second half of his book, Isaiah's prologue lays great emphasis on the divine omnipresence, even presenting it more in the terms of immensity, his absolutely being everywhere and overflowing and massive, so to speak. Verse 12, again, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" As if God were a human being of gigantic proportions, with all the waters lying right there, "and measured out the heaven with a span," as if it were just a matter of a few centimeters to him, "and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure," weighing it all, bounding it all, "and weighing the hills in scales and the mountains in a balance." The oceans, the sky, the dry land, the three main parts of the creation of the world as set forth in Genesis 1. And then, in even more detail, verses 15 through 17, the divine omnipresence, "Behold, the nations," every one of them, 200 and more today, "are as a drop of a bucket," a drop of water hanging on the outside of it, "and are counted as the small dust of the balance," that doesn't even register in electronic scales. "Behold, he takes up the isles," all the islands of the world, "and all the coastlands, as if it were a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn," that is, the vast forests, if you're to cut them down, wouldn't give you enough wood for the sort of altar that God would need, "nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering," if you were to slaughter them all the clean animals in that part of the world, you wouldn't have enough wood, you wouldn't have enough clean beasts for a half-decent sacrifice because of the immensity and omnipresence of God. "All nations before him are as nothing." And then it's as if Isaiah says, no, that's too much. "They are accounted to him as less than nothing," that's more like it, "and vanity," or just completely worthless and futile. The immensity or omnipresence of God. Behold your God. His omnipotence, all-powerful. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. And now his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. We know what omni means, all. And science, or science, pertains to knowledge. Three omnis. He knows, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, and he's all-knowing. And God's omniscience is his utterly exhaustive knowledge of the universe and all possibilities. And imagine the possibilities far outranks what God actually decreed. God knows his universe, and he knows all possible imaginable universes imaginable to God, and he knows, which is far greater than those things, so to speak, because language here fails us, he knows his own infinite being. So here we're dealing not with God's arm, that's his omnipotence, but with his mind, his intellectual perfections. We're dealing with his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Intellectual ability here. We're talking about counselors, teaching. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And after these three divine perfections, Isaiah, in his prologue to the second half of his book, brings us to the searing justice of God. And God's infinite justice is his unswerving faithfulness to himself as his only standard of righteousness. God's justice means he always acts in accordance with himself as his sole criterion for righteousness. It's not what the UN says. It's not what people think. If God were to do that, that would show you that God is unjust. That clears away all the nonsense of humanistic thinking. Verse 14 includes this line, who taught him in the path of judgment or justice? One of those rhetorical questions. Nobody taught him anything because he knows everything and cannot be taught anything about justice. Because he, and of God this is proper to say, he knows all about justice. And that's why he's going to judge the world and not the world judge God. And next we come, because Isaiah comes in this prologue to the second half of the book, to the self-sufficiency of God. Now you and I, rightly too, we turn to other people, not just to do things that we can't, but even for counsel and advice, especially about certain matters that we're weakest on, and at particular times. We need other people for certain tasks, and now we need other people to fill us in, to explain things, to teach us about things, because there's a whole lot of things that we don't know. And the point that Isaiah makes here is that this is emphatically not the case with God. Again, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And the passage is thereby teaching us that God is entirely self-sufficient in all things at all times. that he is utterly self-sufficient here in his knowledge and justice, the two attributes particularly mentioned in these two verses, and in fact, in all of his infinite attributes and his being, so that he never needs counsel or advice from human beings or holy angels, and he doesn't ask, well, what do you think? Have you any suggestions to me here? And so it is, after all this, that Isaiah, at the end of what I'm calling the prologue to the second half of his book, tells us God is incomparable. The in being the negative, incomparable. You can't compare him to anyone or anything else. All the perfections we've been speaking about, God is incomparable in them all. He is incomparable in his omnipotence. Because if you say, well, Satan is powerful, but God created Satan. God gives Satan in his providence all the power that he has, and then God will cast him easily, without a single ripple of a muscle, so to speak, into hell forever. Incomparable in his omnipotence, power, his omnipresence. I mean, who else fills heaven and earth at all times with all of his being? Incomparable in his omniscience. He knows everything in the universe. He knows all possibilities. He knows himself. Incomparable in his justice. So you can't say, well, God is really just, but the courts of the United Nations, now they must run him a pretty... No. And incomparable in his self-sufficiency. Because by definition, there is no creature that is self-sufficient. God upholds us moment by moment as the one who formed us out of nothing. And besides the specific attributes in our passage that I've been highlighting, God is incomparable in all of his divine perfections, and God is incomparable in everything that he does. Verse 18. To whom then, after the previous 17 verses of this prologue, to whom then, if you've been following the argument of Isaiah here, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And this is part of the central part of this prologue. Behold your God. This is the God you worship and serve. Now, arising out of the fullness of God's incomparable attributes or perfections, arising out of the fullness of the divine being and perfections, we have God's eternal decree. And God's eternal decree is his all-encompassing plan or purpose with all things. Note the redundancy there, an all-encompassing plan and purpose with respect to all things, but it makes the point that nothing escapes God's eternal decree. His all-encompassing plan or purpose formulated before the foundation of the world. And this infinitely rich God, the one we worship, he's not only self-sufficient in his attributes and being existing in, of, and through himself, but he is utterly self-sufficient in his eternal decree. That is, when he planned everything that is to come to pass in heaven and earth in every moment, he didn't need any advice or input from anything or one whatsoever. And this is what verses 13 and 14 are getting into, because we're going a bit deeper here. God's all-encompassing decree. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord when he was coming up with God's eternal counsel or plan? Who directed it? Or who, being his counselor, hath taught him. Now I think ye should do such and such. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge? Who showed to him the way of understanding? And in its context, this all-encompassing plan and purpose of God, in its context here in Isaiah's prologue of the second half of his book, this includes God's creation. He's bringing everything into existence in the beginning. Verse 12, because creation is what's being gotten at here, when God created the world, like a builder who's erecting a house, he had to, bringing in a quantity surveyor, determine how much he needs of all the materials. So who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The oceans. And meted out the heaven with a span, the sky, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, the dry land, and weighed the mountains, the high hills, in scales, and the hills in a balance. The creation. God's all-encompassing plan in its context includes the creation. In fact, this is spoken of in verse 12, just before verses 13 and 14. And this includes, too, God's providence. The fact that he upholds and governs all things. To take one verse that makes this point, all nations before him, think of all the people with their different customs, variations in skin colouring and facial features and bodily constitution, their flags, their histories, all nations before him are as nothing. And, as if that's maybe overstating it, they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Because he's the God who upholds and shapes and governs and controls and appoints the destiny and purpose for everything and every nation. The small nations, the wealthy nations, the grand nations, the powerful ones, and the medium-sized ones. And not only creation and providence, but also redemption is treated in this context of this prologue in Isaiah 40. And redemption here, considering it more broadly, is God's work of saving his people and church on the basis of paying the price for our sins by the blood of Jesus. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather, God's gathering the church, he shall gather, even here, the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who was his counselor to help him form his eternal counsel? Who gave him instruction and taught him and made suggestions when he eternally planned and formed his purpose? And then in the outworking of God's counsel in time, creation, providence, redemption. Who? And in the heart of this passage, Isaiah says, behold your God, think thus of him. This is your chief end. This is why God made you. And after dealing with some of God's perfections to some degree or level, Isaiah's prologue moves to persons, divine persons. Because our passage speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And these verses are quoted, all three of these verses are quoted together in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6, besides other places in the Gospel accounts. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, verse 3 begins. Whose voice is it who prepares the way? As if you didn't know, Luke 3 and Mark 1 and John 1 and Matthew 3 make it very clear that the voice who prepares the way for another is John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And whose way is it that the voice, John the Baptist, whose way does the voice prepare? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Isaiah 40 verse 3 call Jesus Christ? It calls him Lord. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what John the Baptist says. Lord. In our authorized version, Lord is in capital letters, which teach us that this is a translation of Jehovah, I am that I am, which is always and only used of the true and living God. You don't have to look too hard in the Bible to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, you have to be as blind as a Jehovah's Witness spiritually to deny it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then if you missed it, the verse goes on to say, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what John was doing, preparing the way of Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah salvation. And prepare the way for our God, the covenant God of his people. And here we have very clearly two references to the deity of Jesus Christ in just one verse in the Old Testament. And we could quote many, many other verses from the New Testament and the Old Testament, because in general, any verse that attributes to Christ the attributes of God, the works of God, or ascribes to him the worship of God, or gives him the names of God, proves the deity of Jesus. It's really, really easy. Behold your God. Isaiah 40 verse 9. And the passage teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 3. Fully God. And also fully man, because he is God with us. And seeing Jesus Christ by faith, what is that according to verse 5? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh see it. That's the sight of faith. Seeing the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord refers to the divine brilliance and splendor that radiates from the infinitely perfect attributes and being of the Almighty. To see Jesus by faith, that verse 5, that's in the unit that describes the work of John the Baptist and what he preached, preparing the way of the Lord Jesus. Seeing Jesus Christ by faith is beholding the glory of Jehovah. And once you get a hold of that, any notion of Pentecostalism goes out the window. You can come to our church and your minister, he just preaches the Bible, but you see it, we see visions of heaven and hell, Christ manifests himself in the vestry, and you say to yourself, by faith in the scriptures, through Jesus Christ, I see the glory of God. I don't need you to take me to heaven and hell on all these journeys that you make up in your Pentecostal assembly. Don't need it. It's a load of nonsense. And here it is that we turn from the prologue to the second part of Isaiah to the prologue of the gospel according to John, because they're actually teaching the same thing. Isaiah 40 verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. John 1 verse 14,
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says we beheld his glory, that's the beholding of faith. We see Jesus by faith and understand him to be the manifestation of the glory of God, even the only begotten of the Father. I notice too the reference to revelation, that is the unveiling of that which was hidden or not fully known before. Isaiah 40 verse 5 again says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and therefore all flesh shall see it. But the glory of the Lord is revealed in Jesus Christ. And we go from Isaiah's prologue to John's prologue again. John 1 verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, for he is invisible, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the one who manifests him. He's the one who reveals God. And in the middle of Isaiah's prologue, it says, behold your God. But there is also a second passage in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18, that speaks directly of the Lord Jesus. And here we have another reference to his deity. He's called the Lord God in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God, Adonai, God the judge. And then God here in capital letters, Jehovah, another instance of it. And we read here in this 10th verse of Jesus with the divine name, Lord God, and his work. Behold, the Lord God will come. Come, a very key verb in the Bible. There's a first coming of Jesus. It crops up loads of times, the predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's Psalm 40. And here, Isaiah 40, the Lord God will come, the first coming. And then we read of Jesus' second coming. To continue, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Okay. God will come, and God will do a great work. And the next verse explains that the work of God, Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, is that of the shepherd. And even to fill out the picture from the pages of the New Testament, the good shepherd. The one who describes the church as his flock, a flock of sheep. The one who said that he, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep of his flock. John 10, verses 11 through 15. Not the goats. And Isaiah 40, verse 11, makes clear that the good shepherd has a special care for pregnant mothers in his church and the lambs, that is, the children of believers in the flock, the church, because God's covenant is with believers and their seed. Behold your God, says verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. His reward is with him, his work before him. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Behold your God, Jesus Christ, in two passages in this prologue, so to speak. But our passage also speaks of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit
of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he, the Spirit of the Lord, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and showed him, the Spirit of the Lord, knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. The Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit here, as elsewhere, it's very evident that he is a person, not an impersonal force, because this passage teaches in verses 13 and 14 that the Spirit possesses knowledge and understanding and justice infinitely, and therefore needs no counsel or advice from any man or angel. Things which can only be said of one who is a person. And as I've been intimating, he is very obviously, according to these two verses, a divine person because he is omniscient. He's a person, but he's a divine person because he knows everything. He is perfectly just. No one can teach him anything about justice. And he is utterly self-sufficient. A divine person. And not only are there two passages in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also two passages in this same passage that speak of the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7. The voice said, cry. And he, John the Baptist, said, what shall I cry? Answer, cry this. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 7, that's the same name for him as in verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord. Here's the image. The image, the picture is this. Grass and the flower of the field. There they are. And then the wind comes. And you've got to think more of the wind in the land of Israel or Canaan, especially if the wind is searing hot or strong or both. And the wind comes to this grass and the flowers and just withers it. They shrivel up and die. And the spiritual reality which is being taught in these verses is that of man, and man's supposed goodness, and his virtues, and his free will, and how wonderful and noble and great he is ethically. The same rubbish that we hear from the world around us, that man's basically good, and if only you can just teach him enough, he'll turn out to be noble and virtuous. And the Bible says something very, very different. Man and his supposed goodness and virtues, they're just like grass and the flower of the field. And then the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, he comes hot and strong, and he blows upon man and his supposed goodness, the flower, and the whole thing withers, shrivels up and dies, and is exposed that there's no goodness in him whatsoever, because man is fallen and totally depraved. Huh. The grass withereth. Verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof, the loveliness and beauty and supposed virtue of man, is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And I think, let's put together, the Father is God. No one could deny that, who even claims to be anything remotely close to Christianity. The Father is God. The Son is God, the Lord Jesus. We have two passages on that. And the Holy Spirit is God. Three divine persons. And yet, there is one divine essence or being. And in brief, those are the two main components of the truth of the Holy Trinity. In seed form, it's there in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18. The prologue to the second half of this magnificent book. And in the middle of our passage, it says, "Behold your God, his divine perfections," which result in his eternal decree, "and his divine persons." Which brings us to our third and final point, preaching, because this passage has a lot to say about preaching. Here we have a summary of the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's preaching is presented in this passage, his preaching just prior to Christ's public ministry. Again, I have to note that in this too, Isaiah's prologue to the second half of the book is like the prologue to the fourth gospel, which talks about John's preaching in a couple of portions in those first 18 verses of the fourth gospel account. John's preaching is designed by God to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, John the Baptist, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." There's his deity, as we've seen. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And here the imagery is that of the approach of a king. And you need to fix the roads, because you can't have the king coming if the roads through your territory are up and down, and if the roads are all crooked, and if the roads are filled with potholes, so you bulldoze the mountains, make the road level, straighten the road, fill in the potholes, because the king deserves the best road. Jesus comes as the divine king. John prepares the way, proclaims that he's coming, tells people to be ready for him, because he is, this is such as the preaching of John the Baptist as presented here in Isaiah 40 verse 5, he is the revelation of the glory of Jehovah. That's what John is to preach. And in preaching Christ, John also has to preach about man's sinful, lost condition. Preaching includes this too. That's man's need for salvation in Jesus. Here's the exchange. Verse 6, the voice, that's God, the voice said, "Cry," or "cry out." And he, John the Baptist, says, "What shall I cry? What's my message? What am I going to preach?" God responds, "Preach this. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." And then God continues telling John the Baptist and preachers today what to preach regarding man and his supposed goodness. "Tell him this, John. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And these verses here in Isaiah 40 were used to great effect by Martin Luther near the end of his great book, The Bondage of the Will. He spends many dozens and scores of pages explaining the false exegesis of Erasmus, who wanted man's free will, that man can contribute, man can save himself in some small way. And then Luther, at the end, just quotes a few passages and shows that's all lies. And one of the passages he uses with great devastating effect are these verses here. "Erasmus, all flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof is the flower. One little blow of the Holy Spirit upon it, and they just wither and die as totally depraved sinners. And then, just when Luther's getting really going and his book's at its highest point, he says, amen. Two sides, then, of the preaching, as presented here in these verses that deal with John the Baptist. Behold your God, the glorious attributes, the eternal decree of the Almighty, his three divine persons, his mighty works in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And then the flip side, man, totally depraved, no goodliness. Then we come to a second passage on preaching, another unit within this passage. This time, it's not dealing with John the Baptist. We've been looking at that in verses 3 through 8. But the words are addressed to Jerusalem, God's church, in verses 9 through 11. And as with John the Baptist, the heart of the message is Jesus Christ, verses 10 and 11. His divine nature, preach that. His saving work, preach that. And his labors as the good shepherd. Verse 9 ends, behold your God. And then it says, the Lord God comes with a strong hand. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads the pregnant sheep. Preach that. And I want you to notice with me something important in verse 9, that this is the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. It's translated twice in verse 9 as good tidings. Good tidings equals good news equals gospel. And you recognize this is a crucial word in the New Testament throughout it, and that this is the way we refer to particularly the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, and so on. Gospel, good news. Well, it's in Isaiah 40. Verse 9 says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, or gospel, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, or gospel, lift up thy voice with strength. In fact, this passage is teaching us the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, because the Lord God will come, verse 10 says, with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule before him. And rule is the verb that goes with a king. And the one who rules is called God. This is the kingdom of God. God is ruling. This is what Mark 1 verse 14 calls the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 18, the church has always called Isaiah the evangelical or gospel prophet. Rightly so. And this gospel of the kingdom is what the New Testament church must proclaim far and wide and fearlessly. Find a lofty elevation, such as the imagery of our text, and shout out as loudly as you can the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen for these parts of verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then, if you say, well, maybe that only refers to Judah and Jews, think about what the passage is saying, because the Gentiles must hear it too, not only the Jews, because verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed with the incarnation and ministry and cross of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together.
Jews and Gentiles see the glory of God in Jesus Christ together as part of the one Catholic Church or universal body of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God, just as much for Gentiles as it is for Jews. And there's yet a third passage on preaching. A third passage on preaching. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 18. The emphasis in this third and final part is that the preaching is to convey comfort to God's covenant people. Preach comfort to their heart. Verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to their heart. That's the exhortation. And particularly, preach comfort to them or those who specially need it, and when they specially need it, such as the times when they have been chastised sorely for their sins. And this is what Isaiah 40 verse 2 is saying. The painful chastisement that you have endured, O church, or by extension, any particular believer, you've been walking in sin, God has afflicted you with painful chastisement. Well, it's finished. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her sins were this: God's chastisement perfectly matched it. This chastisement that you have received for your sins, people of God, came to you out of God's love, designed to bring you to repentance, deepen your hatred of iniquity. It was never punishment. It was sent to you in love for your good, for your salvation. And now, thankfully, Isaiah announces to the Jews, especially with a view to their coming out of the Babylonian captivity, your period of chastisement is over. And as for the actual atonement for the sins of God's people, well, for that, you don't go to Isaiah 40 as such. You go to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 49. There we read of the suffering servant. Behold your God, and behold your God, especially on the cross, making salvation, bringing pardon and comfort to the church. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, strengthen our faith that we may see thy glory centered in Jesus Christ, the revelation of thy magnificence and brilliance, and that our hearts may love thee and fear thee and keep the covenant. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.